So our Bible reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 25 to 32. Liesl is going to read them for us.
Ephesians chapter 4, 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. He who has stealing must steal no longer, must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come to your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, and it is that it may be benefit to those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
Now I've got microphones sorted. Last week, as we've been working our way through Ephesians in the Bible, one of the things that we've been saying is that to be a follower of Jesus means a life of constant growth and change. That growth has a direction. It's not aimless, it's not wild like some mere garden that's untamed, but it's in a direction, and it's towards Christ-likeness, it's towards holiness. And what God has made for those who are Christians is that we grow, that we change, and we become more like him, that we become more godly, that we become more like Christ. And now what we find in the book of Ephesians is really quite practical. It's like, all right, let's get down to brass tacks here. Let's see what we mean. Let's see what that looks like in practice. What does it mean to live this way, to be Christ-like, to be godly, to live in this holiness to which he says, this is the path to walk as a Christian. Always, it's worth saying, and this is emphasized at the end of chapter 4, and we'll come to it at the end, that Paul says, and our inclination in our hearts is to think, if I do these things, and he's going to talk about four things this morning, and if I do each of these four things, then, and only then, am I going to be acceptable to God. The basis that I come to God is to do my best, my religious best, and once I have, then I'm going to be okay before God. But it's always important to get the order order right, because it matters. The beginning of Ephesians, the first three chapters, all say, this is what you were made for. Your identity is to be included in the family of God. And the way we get to be in the family of God, and the way we get to have this identity, and how we become alive, is because God gifts it to us in his Son Jesus. Our place and our restoration with God is a gift that he gives us. It's not something we earn. It's not something that as Tanya was talking about, if we get the lists and we put them together and we just add them all up and then we're okay and we say, yeah, now God, I'm there. It's not even if we turn up and do our bit in church, get rotas and do those kinds of things, that God will accept us. The way we live is a response to what God has done. It's a response to his invitation and his inclusion in our life. So he addresses in these verses, 25 to 32, there's four areas. The first is things to do with truth and falsehood. The second is to do with anger. And then the third is stealing. And the fourth is speech. And I'm just going to work my way through each of those this morning. And it may well be that all of them resonate with you. It might be that some of them do. It might be this particular something that you think, oh, that's something I need to reflect on and think about. And as I prepared this and as I delivered, I pray that I reflect on it as well. First of all, then he starts with falsehood. And he says there in Ephesians chapter 4, and at the beginning at 25, he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Now, the word that he uses for falsehood there is it's an important word, and it's quite clever how he uses it. It's a word that's used in Greek that talks about both falsehood and the kind of big sense of it. Because as he's been talking, and just in the passage before, he's been saying, listen, Christians, there's going to be people who come to you and they tell you things about God that aren't true. These are the big things, the big picture, true and false. Pursue the truth. Pursue big picture truth. The things that are true about why we were made and what God is like and how he deals with us. And he tells them, put off those things. But then he says, but this word falsehood also applies to just day-to-day honesty and truth. What you're like and how you deal with the truth in your life. And essentially what he's saying is that to be a Christian is to believe the big truth and live out the little truths every day. How a little fact transfer, let's call a lie a fact transfer, can be helpful. How can it be helpful to just change things a little bit, just say things. Maybe somebody says to you, why didn't you meet me yesterday like we agreed? Internal voice, oh no, I forgot. External voice, did you not get my email that said I couldn't make it and we were changing to the next day? Face saved, pride restored, blame deflective, boom, so easy. Just one little word and we're away. The truth didn't really matter. It's just a little lie and we move on and the trouble is saved. My friend saw you at the new Spider-Man movie. You said you were going to go to the Spider-Man movie with me. Me? I wasn't at the Spider-Man movie yesterday. I'll go and see with you again. I mean, for the first time, tomorrow. Just a little lie, troubleshooter, beautiful lie, the consequence killer, if we can get away with this. Paul says, put off all falsehood. Falsehood of all kinds, the big kind and the small stuff. He says, you can't claim to be for the truth about God if you're not into daily honesty. Don't say that you're into the truth and reasoning why it is we believe in Jesus, why we believe in Jesus the way we do, why we're Christians, because we believe it's true, and then in your day-to-day lives live in falsehood and things that aren't true at all. There's all kinds of ways that this might crop up, that you might use it. And Paul gives a reason why we shouldn't do this. One of the big reasons, of course, is that Paul says that if Christianity isn't true, we should all be pitied. If it's not true that Jesus rose from the dead, then we should be pitied. Truth, actual objective truth, matters and is talked about more in Christianity than I think than any other major religion. That it actually matters what we say about what happened in the past. That we believe what we believe because we believe it to be true. So what actually happened matters to us. But there are all kinds of ways in which we can hurt each other, because Paul says, don't do this, for we're all members of one body. He says that in some very particular way, that if we're dishonest or if we use falsehood, then we hurt the members of the body, that we hurt something about the unity that we have together. And I don't even think we're talking about theological error here. There's things that happen in churches where, say, for example, church leadership is chosen from the people, like in our church, the members of the church get to choose our leaders, and yet maybe somebody who's the minister or the pastor just lives as if that's not the case. Lives as if they're the ultimate authority in the church, not the people who've been selected from among them. That's a form of falsehood in the church. Another way is the lie of supernatural insight. I don't know that this happens very much here, but sadly what happens, Christians sometimes will say, God has told me to tell you something, so that they can get their way. They want to get out of a difficult situation, so they say, well, God has told me to do something, even if they've no great sense that that happens. Because we believe truth, we speak truth. We speak the truth about ourselves and we speak the truth to each other. That's the first thing, truth. Secondly then, Paul, verse 25, goes on to anger. He deals with anger. And the formation of the sentence is quite interesting. It seems like it's based on Psalm 4, verse 4. And he says there, verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Now it seems that what's happening there is that Paul is saying, and I think from what we get from Psalm 4, which there says, in your trembling, but that also understands anger, that there is something that exists that is a righteous and okay and good anger. It's true that righteous and good anger does exist. Clearly the Bible describes God's anger at sin. If we're going to be like God and God is angry at sin, then we should be as well. God is not passive and unmoved by people hurting each other. If we're to grow in godliness, perhaps there's an element of us that needs to grow in the area of feeling viscerally about sin, about our own, and about the sin in the world. And this week, I think it's not hard for us to understand that. 23-year-old teacher is murdered while on a run. There's so many things that people have felt. Devastated, frightened, defensive, judgmental, ashamed, guilty, troubled. It's been painful, really, really painful. So painful for our family, but painful for our society as we think, how can something like this happen? And if you haven't felt some anger about what's happened there, there probably is something you need to say about yourself. People have felt angry, and it's right to feel angry. This is sin, this is just wrong that this should happen. People are grieved deeply in their emotions, and anger may well be something that comes up. John Stott says that to be a Christian is to feel angry about things. He says this, and it's on the screen. He says, I go further and say that there's a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. Hold on to that. We human beings compromise with sin in a way in which God never does. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If sin arouses his anger, it should arouse ours as well. Now, we need to be careful when we say this and say it with some wariness or trepidation. Some holy anger is permitted. But so potentially harmful is anger acted on and acted out that Paul puts three chains on it. Three chains on it to say, be very careful. It's very easy for anger to turn into something else. It's very easy for us to use our anger and think that we're doing it in the right way, but actually use it to control people, to hurt people. So Paul puts three chains on this. Our anger is nearly always there to serve ourselves. So if you're sitting there saying, I got angry one time and wasn't I justified, you need to say to yourself, were you really? Is this anger to serve other people? Is it really a righteous anger against sin? Or is it to serve yourself? You know, you've circled around the car park and you've seen the spot and it's busy. It's Lidl on a Saturday at 12 and it's busy and you've circled and a spot comes up. But you're a classicist when it comes to parking and you like to reverse in because that's the way your dad taught you. So you go and you pull out, and just as you pull out, woof, somebody just scoots in behind there into your spot. Well, how do you react? Well, I know how you react. Oh God, I bear the person no ill will, but their actions in this moment in time reflect the selfishness and sin of this broken world. Do you really? I've never reacted like that. I wish I had. No. You're angry, and you're not angry at the sin that reflects the broken world. Oh, you're angry at that person. Well, no. Anger is an emotion that needs to be taken care of and needs to be controlled. There's so many outworkings of it that are simply sin. Shouting, control, temper, scathing words, bickery comments, physically hurting someone, all just sin. And there's no place for them at all in the Christian. I'm not sure how many times the Bible says, but it's a lot. It gives us a positive virtue, being slow to anger. Slow to anger and abiding in love. That's how God is described. And so Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. And then he says, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not let the sun go down. And if you're really a literalist, and this is a good guide not to be a literalist, when you think to yourself, I moved to the Arctic Circle, and I can be angry for months at a time, according to the Bible. No, it's clearly a way of describing it. Essentially, what he's saying is, don't let anger fester. Don't let your anger fester inside you. Anger has a way of taking root like a weed or a cancer and growing. In fact, says Paul, let it fester, and it gives the devil, in verse 27, this is another reason, a foothold in your soul and in yourself. It's an opening to destructive, ungodly way of living. Anger has the potential to have that power over you. So what do you do if you can't deal with your anger? Maybe you're angry in some sort of general way. Maybe you're angry about the working conditions of Amazon workers, or maybe the other kind of Amazon, the Amazon deforestation. You might be angry about that. Well, it's not like you can ring Jeff Bezos and he's at the end of the phone and complain to him. He's probably not in his office. He may not even be in the earth. Maybe somewhere else altogether. It's not like there's a helpline you can ring to say, I want to complain about Amazon deforestation. What are you to do with your anger like that? What if you can't go to somebody and tell them or say what it is that's causing you anger? I think the answer lies in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, where Paul writes there, he says, I desire that in every place the men and women, everybody there, should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And I think what he's saying there is that the antidote, if you're feeling angry about something and you can't deal with it and you're thinking it's festering and I'm not able to deal with it, the answer is to pray and to worship God, to put your focus on God. and leave it with God, and to say, I trust you in all this. I'm going to pray this, I'm going to talk to God about it, and I'm going to worship in this, and I'm going to ask God to take that away. What's the antidote to sin? How do you halt the anger before the sun goes down? It's to worship and to pray. To pray to the God of peace and justice and the God who knows what the future holds. So that's anger. And then Paul deals with stealing. It seems that at the time there were people who made their living from kind of petty criminality. We might call it pilfering. So there was an awful lot of sort of like, if there was just stuff lying around, you just took it and you could find ways of selling it at the market. They made a living of this kind of stealing. And it seems some of the people who were making a living in this kind of stealing had become Christians and end up in the church. And verse 28 says, anyone who has been stealing, he means that he's using the term for the people who are making a living out of it, must steal no longer. So it's got to stop. There's no place at all. Commandment says, do not steal. There's no place at all for Christians to be people who steal. No taking of things that are not rightfully yours is acceptable as a Christian. Now, we've looked at the commandments in the past, and when it says do not steal in the commandment, there's actually a huge general application. And that's taking all kinds of things that are not actually yours. But very specifically, Paul is referring to stealing in this way, where you take possessions and things that are not yours and are not rightfully yours. And it may not be that you have any history of doing that or continue to do it, but it might be, and God says don't do it. But there are examples of it, and Christians shouldn't be involved, for example, where it comes to social welfare, in falsifying documentation or saying something to government authorities about your life situation that isn't actually true. Christians just shouldn't do it. Hiding, dodging tax of any kind is stealing and wrong. Not paying customs fully is stealing. Saying you're working from home when you're on a midweek break to the seaside. Is that a laughter of recognition? Wrong. Wrong. Paul says, do not steal. Do not take what is not rightfully yours. It's just not an acceptable way to make a living, he says, if you're a Christian. And what he says is, find something else to do. Find something else to do to the people who've been living this way. Do something useful with your hands. This is the positive motivation which he gives. Get some work of your own, he says. What's the motivation given? What are we to do when we work and we gain an income? Presumably we take care of our basic needs when we work and take an income. Well, what are we supposed to do when we work? Earn money so you have something to protect your future? Is that what he says? Earn money so that you give your kids the very best chance? Earn money so that you've got a way of living in retirement, get a bigger garden, a second car, a larger home, a nice horse. Earn money so you can contribute to the flow of money around the system, the trickle-down in economics. Is that what Paul says? He says, none of those things. So that they, he says, earn money so that they may have something, those who've been stealing, so they may have something to share with those in need. What's the call after we've looked after our basic needs and our resources? What is the call? It's to look after those who don't have enough so that you can share with those who are in need. That's the call of our resources. That's stealing. Fourthly and finally, Paul deals with speech. And it is amazing how much the Bible talks about speech and how what we say reflects what's inside us. So the character inside our hearts and our souls is reflected in how we speak. You know the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, I think most people do grow up to realize, very genuinely, that actually those bumps that we got from throwing a stone at us, or some throwing a stone at us, or somebody who hit us, actually they do go. But the things that have been said to us in the past are the ones that wound us and have stick with us longer. And I know a woman, she's a very successful businesswoman, she's nearing retirement. She's done amazingly creative things in her life. She is as close to a genius as I know. And I remember her telling me once that she was told by a teacher when she was in primary school, you're stupid. You're stupid. And she says that every single time she goes to embark on something new, she has those words in her mind. You're stupid. You're stupid. These words that say, that tell her, you can't do this. We're so affected by the power of people's words over us. And we use our words, don't we, to exert power and control. We use our words to try and get what we want. The book of Proverbs in the Bible says so much about words. One of the things it says is that the power of our words, we have a choice with our words. Every time you speak, you've got a choice. You can bring one of two things. You can bring life, or you can bring death with your words. Your words have the power to bring life, and they're the power to bring death. And every time you speak, you've got the choice to do that. You're bringing life or death when you speak. And Paul uses a general word to talk about speech. It's unwholesome talk, to describe any words that might be ungodly. And then he gives a whole lot of examples at verse 31. Bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Any way that you might use your words in a bad way, he says, get rid of this. Don't have anything to do with this. This is in every area of your life. He says, only use your words for what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen to them. When you're speaking to each other at home, are your words benefiting, encouraging those who are hearing them? Or are they a way of controlling or a way of getting emotions out? Just getting them out there. Who are your words benefiting? To get stuff off your chest or to fulfill your hopes? Are they a method of you having power? So those are the four areas. But Paul really wants us, those who hear this, those he's writing to, not to go away with a sense of, I've got to work harder on this, but to be motivated for this. And it's very easy that we might make our justification be these things. You might be here and you've heard these things and go, well, I'm a really honest stand-up person. I'm going to walk out of here. Andy's talked about being honest. I'm an honest person, so listen, I'm doing great, aren't I? Or you might go and say, anger? I'm calmness personified. You should see me, and no matter what, I'm just Mr. Mrs. Calm. You think, well, I give to the poor. I give to the poor, so I'm okay. I'm doing my Christian best. People love being around me. I'm a great listener. I'm a great person. Don't even need to think about all of this. If any of that is your justification, if any of that is your hope to get up every day, you're eventually going to be discouraged. You're eventually going to be weary and broken, because you won't even meet your own standards, not to mind the standard of the holiness of God. But the good news here is that God's love comes first. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That if you are in Christ, if you trust in Christ, he's forgiven you. That's your justification. That's your freedom. That's your liberation. That's your reason to be able to approach God. In Christ, God forgave you. Follow verse 1, God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. We'll look at this next week. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. No matter where you find yourself right now, whatever pit of immorality, of anger, of stealing, of dishonesty, however you found yourself here listening to this, God says forgiveness is available. His love for you is so wide that invitation is there for you to come and to receive of his love. Do that first, and then believe and trust and see that God transforms us. But if there is a way that you're living in a pattern that you're finding so hard to get away from, God says he will work it in you and make you more like Jesus. You won't be the perfect this side of heaven, but he won't leave you in the misery of a lifestyle that's not his way. He will, by his Spirit, if you come close to him, change you to be like his Son. Let's pray.